Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? And we're going to read from verse 25. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Most Saturday mornings you'll find me down at Burwood Westfield at Coles. I'm usually the first man in. Coles opens at 7 o'clock. I generally get there at 10 to 7. And there's another person there, a lady called Irene, who also gets there at 10 to 7. And Irene and I have got to know each other fairly well over the years. Irene is early because she needs to get a shopping done, home, packed away, so that she can study the form guide and then get her bets on at the TAB before midday, which apparently is important. Last year, as we talked, Irene shared a certainty with me. She had a certainty. She would most Saturdays tell me that Miss Finland is running today and you should get your money on Miss Finland. At the end of the racing season, Miss Finland had not won one race, had turned out to be a dud and was put out to pasture. A certainty. I have a friend who last year put me onto a certainty for my self-managed superannuation fund. It was an emerging merchant bank called Babcock and Brown. Just last week, I got the note to say that my Babcock and Brown holding had been delisted. It no longer exists. It is a certainty. There are few certainties in life. Death is one. Judgment is the other, according to the book of Hebrews. But Luke writes about certainties. If you look at Luke 1, 1 to 4, you will see that he is writing for this man Theophilus. He says in verse 1 that he is not writing about things which have happened as though they just randomly take place. He is writing, he says in verse 1, about things which have been fulfilled. There is a purpose here, and God is working out his purpose, and things are being fulfilled. In verse 2, he tells Theophilus about his source, that is, that he has listened to the eyewitnesses and servants or preachers of the word. Verse 3, he tells about his method. He says his method has been careful investigation as an historian, and this has led to an orderly account. So that his aim, verse 4, is that Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was, probably Luke's patron to support him in writing these histories, Luke and Acts, should have certainty. Now, one of the characteristics of Luke's writing is that he uses last words well. And in the Greek text, you will see that the last word in verse 4, it reads like this, "so that you may know of the things which you have been taught certainty." You can be absolutely sure that this is not myth. And he then proceeds, notice, to the fullest account in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus. It is a systematic and seamless account because he wants Theophilus to know of the origins of the Lord Jesus and be certain about him from the very beginning. And you'll notice that it all starts in verse 8, the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. His father Zechariah is a priest. Amongst the many priests, he is rostered on duty, according to verse 8, to serve in the temple, a priest before God. But there were not enough jobs for the priests, so the jobs were distributed by lot. And one particular job, if you were drawn by lot, would fall to a priest just once in his ministry, and that is to take incense into the holy place. And verse 9 tells us that Zechariah was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He would be accompanied by the priests through the temple courts, and then they would leave him behind, and he would go alone into the holy place to burn incense. And it is when he is alone that the angel Gabriel speaks to him and says that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to bear a son. And this son, according to verse 17, will be the forerunner of the Lord. He will prepare the way, the people, for the coming of the Lord. Verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And in the spirit of Malachi, it says in verse 17, that he will come in the spirit of Elijah. Now notice, Zechariah's response is much the same as Abraham's when he is told that Sarah, in her old age, is going to bear a son. Zechariah responds with unbelief. How? How can this be, since I am old and my wife is old? And because of this, he cannot speak for his unbelief. Now, the next point of call for Gabriel is in verse 26. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel visits Mary. And he tells her in verse 32 that she also would bear a great son. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice Mary's response is that she is puzzled but believing. Verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And she is told in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is not going to be a unique birth. Rather, it is going to be a unique conception. It will be birth from a virgin, conception in a virgin. And her response, notice in verse 38, is quiet submission. She says, I am the Lord's servant. Matthew tells us that her intended, her husband-to-be Joseph, is told about this, and he does not put her away, for he is an honourable man. Birth from a virgin. That's remarkable. It's a remarkable beginning. Is it only here? No. Matthew also reports it. Ignatius in 107 AD spoke, he is both made and not made. He is both of Mary and of God. And of course in Isaiah 7, he foreshadows that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Matthew and Mark both refer to Jesus as Mary's son. John and Mark don't specifically speak of the virgin birth, but they don't specifically speak of the birth of Jesus at all, for that matter. The Apostles' Creed says he was born of the Virgin Mary. And Mary certainly worships Jesus, which she would not do if she knew that he was illegitimate. Is the virgin birth important? I tested this out at our church recently, and I was talking to one of the elders of our church. And he said, it's not that important to me. If you put it on a list of 10 things, I'd put it at the 10th. It's not the sort of thing I'd die for. If you took the virgin birth away, what would you lose? Well, you'd lose a number of things, wouldn't you? You'd lose the foundation of the incarnation, the very sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So without the virgin birth, Jesus is going to be sinful from birth, so that when he dies on the cross, it's not to redeem you and me. It is rather to pay the penalty of his own sin. So without the virgin birth, you have no redemption. Also, without the virgin birth, you do not have one who shares our real humanity and at the same time is also the Son of God, born of woman and yet born of God. And so his entry into life and his exit from this world are both supernatural events, through the virgin conception and then through the ascension. So without the virgin birth, I don't have a trustworthy Bible which affirms that I can have certainty that it happened the way it says it happened. Without the virgin birth, I don't have the redeeming work of Christ and its effectiveness. I don't have the sinlessness of Jesus. I do not have the true humanity or the true deity of the Lord Jesus. So the importance of the virgin birth is not in what it tells us about Mary, but in what it tells us about Jesus. Let her, one writer says, be honoured and esteemed, but let him be worshipped and adored. Well, Mary, notice, visits Elizabeth, verse 41, and the baby, John, leaps in her womb as Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims in verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And Mary stays with Elizabeth until Elizabeth reaches term to give birth to John. And Mary sings a song of joy and praise to God. Have a look at that song from verse 47. But I want you to notice particularly verses 51 and 52. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich empty away. This is a kingdom. This is a saviour who is not going to seek the high status, the proud, the self-reliant, but rather he will bring down the self-exalted and he will lift up the humble. Zechariah responds with his song in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and how does he prophesy? He prophesies that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has come and he has redeemed his people. Now this is a tremendous chapter. And as we come into chapter 2, notice that it tells us of the humble birth of the Lord Jesus. And notice the prominence of the Holy Spirit. And notice the prominence given to those who are of lower status, the humble, if you like. The announcement goes out in verse 11 of the birth of Christ the Lord in the town of David, a saviour. And who is told? Humble shepherds. In fact, in verse 20, it says the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which are just as they had been told. Verse 21, the Lord Jesus is circumcised and he is named Jesus. God is Saviour. And then at 40 days he is taken to Jerusalem, which is the appropriate time of purification, and he is presented in the temple to the Lord as the firstborn male of the family, a reminder of the Passover. And what Luke seems to emphasize here, look at it in verse 22, is that all this happened according to the law. Theophilus, I want you to know that the Jewish antagonism, the Jewish unrest against this Christ is not appropriate, for all that was done with this Christ is of the law. And the best of Israel, Simeon and Anna, the prophetess and the prophet, recognize him as the Christ. So don't give yourself away to any political revolution which is being urged on you by the Jews. Look at verse 22. When the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Everything that's being done here is being consistently done with the law. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they were lawfully, legally obedient people. They were good Jews. And notice that there is no chance encounter here. Look at verse 25, we meet Simeon. We think of him as an old man, but he may not have been. Verse 29, he shows his readiness to die. You now may dismiss your servant in peace. We have no indication of his age. But Luke tells us, and he uses a unique word in the New Testament, that this man was not only righteous, but he was devout, full of reverence, careful about his religious devotion. God had given him the conviction that he would not die before he had seen God's Christ. And so this little six-year-old baby boy, can you see him in all his frailty? In this brief encounter, he takes the child in his arms and he sees in this child, look at it. My eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus, God is Saviour. My eyes have seen the Saviour. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and of glory for your people, Israel. It's remarkable. And then he turns his attention to Mary, and what does he say to her? He says to her that the death of this child is going to pierce her soul, that this child will be the means of the falling and rising of many in Israel. People will show the state of their own hearts by their attitude to him. A six-year-old boy, a brief encounter, the Saviour, and his death will pierce your soul. Very brief. There was also a prophetess, verse 36. Her name was Anna. We know she was old. She was widowed after 7 years of marriage, verse 36, and she was now 84 years of age. She spoke to all who were looking for the Messianic day when Jerusalem would be redeemed. Coming up to them at that very moment, verse 38, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She was so devoted to God that she virtually took lodgings in the temple. She lived there virtually. But notice, would you, in these first two chapters, how Luke gives such prominence to women. Elizabeth, Mary, and now Anna, the prophetic voice. God indeed is ministering and lifting up the humble. And would you notice another thing which is particularly encouraging to me? That of these people whom God is going to use, some of them are very old indeed. Elizabeth, Zechariah, probably Simeon, and Anna. God is going to lift up the humble. God is going to make his most profound announcement to women through the elderly and to shepherds. Indeed, he will lift up the humble. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There is the certainty. This is the gospel for the humble. This is about redemption. This is about salvation. This is about the supernatural beginnings of the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. Well, I put it to you this morning that we have in Simeon and Anna a pattern for living the Christian life today. I can't think of anybody in Scripture who more precisely fits the world and the environment in which I live and you live than Simeon and Anna. And I cannot think of anyone in Scripture, any human being, who more precisely show us how we are to live in the 21st century than Simeon and Anna. Look at them again. Here they were in Jerusalem, the centre of religious activity. Everything that was happening in the shadow of the mighty temple of Jerusalem. They were surrounded by the religious infrastructure, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the great ruling council of Jerusalem, of Israel, the Sanhedrin. I can remember my first visit to Rome in 1991, and I got a private audience with Pope John Paul II. There were 7,000 of us there for the private audience. But I can remember being ushered into this huge hall. And as we sat there, 7,000 of us, I looked around, and those from the German contingent had brought their brass instruments with them, and they started beating up the church's one foundation in very good German. And then the Latin Americans got up with their guitars and they started to sing. And then the Koreans stood up to sing. And I was surrounded by the Catholic Church. And that night I remember wandering out as the sun went down into St. Peter's Square and saw the lights come up on all the apostles and the Christ and the special light that comes up on M, Mary. And I thought, this is incredible. This is an incredible infrastructure. This is a huge religious infrastructure, like a giant multinational religious corporation. And here I am, a Protestant. How can all this be so wrong? It is an enormous institution. Jesus the Fragile, 6 weeks old, born out of wedlock, obscure Bethlehem, a stable, an animal's feed trough, circumcised on the eighth day, nothing unusual in that. 40 days, barely 6 weeks old, coming up to the holy city, nothing unusual in that for the firstborn. Surrounded by the religious in their thousands. And here's an old man who's received a promise. And here's a very old woman, very much in the minority, looking for the Christ. What do they say? He's the consolation of Israel. He's the Lord's Christ, your salvation, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And yet the religious hierarchy was in place. It was going through the motions. The vast majority of people had no sense of expectation. Here is a nation which has a living hope, which is living as though there is no hope. He came into the world and the world did not receive him. He came to his own and his own did not recognize him. Friends, it is almost precisely our situation. The religious superstructure is in place. The presbyteries are meeting. The assemblies are meeting. The synods are meeting. The motions are being moved, seconded and agreed. Canon law is being made. People are being elected to office. Appointments are being made. People are being ordained. Stipends are being paid. Deals are being done. Votes are being cast. And it may well be in the environment of so little expectation of the Christ's coming. People with a living hope, living as though there was none. Simeon and Anna. I reckon if you'd have met Simeon and Anna and if you'd update them and put them on the streets into our religious places in Sydney, they would be quaint oddities. They're waiting. They're peculiar. They're on the fringe of things. They're hanging on barely to life. And yet they're always talking about the coming of the Christ. They're odd, aren't they? They belong to a bygone era. Flip over, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul rehearses the experience, your experience and mine, and the experience of the Thessalonians. This is what he says, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice that the idols are dead and untrue. But they've turned away from the dead and untrue pretenders, and they have turned to God. And notice how he describes their repentance, and to wait now for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You and I are described as people who are waiting. We are described as people who have a future-focused mindset. I learn from the past, but I don't focus on the past. God tells me in his word that in my life I have 6 experiences. I've had 2 of them so far, but there's 4 to come. One, I was born. Two, by the grace of God, I was born again. But I'm yet to die. I'm yet to experience the coming again of Christ and the judgment and the resurrection. And I'm yet to enter into the new creation. Two-thirds of my experience, therefore, is future. Death, resurrection, judgment, new creation. And therefore, is it not statistically valid that our focus should be future? Not on birth, not on rebirth, though those things are real, but my focus is on the future. I anticipate, I'm waiting, I'm expecting to receive. Now, is that you? A Simeon and Anna, living out the way you live. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And how long have they been waiting? How long have they been looking forward? We don't know. But a very long time. And did Simeon imagine that that day when he woke up and Anna in the courts of the temple that day, that he would hold in his hand God in the flesh, the Saviour, the light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the Redeemer of his people? And yet, when Simeon and Anna came at the end of their long expectation, they were surrounded by the religious wolves in sheep's clothing. They were called the Pharisees. And everywhere they looked, they found the theological liberals who subtracted the supernatural elements from the faith. They were called the Sadducees. And we can look around today and find exactly the same. And we can find much evidence of what A.W. Tozer calls the jingle bell crowd. The promoters of easy believism, offering forgiveness without repentance, offering discipleship without discipline. And we can look around in our own culture and see the mega churches which seem to have become so captive to our culture, giving away what could be called pop psychology, accepted the unhealthy positivism about the human condition. We're not that bad really, are we? And then there are the men in grey, the institutionalists who live to keep the structure and institution of the church grinding on as long as the rules are kept and everything is done in an ordered way. And then there are the trivialists who laugh and mock and joke at the great substantial truths of the faith, heaven and hell and judgment and the cross. And in the light of all of this, wrath is coming. And there is only one hope of shelter, and that is in the refuge provided by the Messianic Saviour, who will rescue us from the wrath that is coming. Are you looking forward? Are you anticipating? Are you expecting, like Simeon and Anna, a tiny minority, waiting in the midst of a giant religious infrastructure? What does Peter say? Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. What kind of people should we be? Holy and godly, righteous and devout, like Simeon and Anna. And what does Paul have to say? Go back just a few pages to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. See what our apostle Paul has to say, the apostle to the Gentiles. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own who are eager to do what is good. Does that describe you? Simeon, Anna, 2 Peter, Titus, a people of his own, eager to do what is good. When Charles Simeon began his strategic ministry at Cambridge in England, reaching out to that university, he found great help and support from one young curate. His name was Henry Martin. They were good friends. But Henry Martin believed that despite his frail health, he should go to the mission field. He believed that God had given him a gift of translating scripture, a linguistic gift. And so Henry Martin, despite his frail health, went to the field. He went first to India and then to what was then known as Persia. And finally, because of his frail health, he moved to Turkey. And he died in Turkey. And he was 31 years of age when he died. His portrait hung over the fireplace in the lounge room of Charles Simeon's vicarage. And Charles Simeon determined that every time he saw the portrait of Henry Martin, he would repeat to himself, "Be serious, be earnest, don't trifle, I won't trifle." Be serious, be earnest, don't trifle, I won't trifle. Friends, it is a certainty. The Son of Man has come. The Son of Man is coming. It's a certainty. Here is a pattern. It is not easy. It is not easy being different, and it is not easy being different in a minority. The pattern is Simeon, and the pattern is Anna, waiting, looking forward to the day of salvation. Looking forward to the day of redemption, looking forward to the rescue that will come when the Son of Man comes and rescues us from the just wrath of God. Be serious, be earnest, don't trifle. I won't trifle. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your guidance in the life of Luke as he did his careful investigation and as he produced this ordered account leading to certainty for Theophilus. We see your hand here, breathing out these truths, protecting them for over 2,000 years so that they come to us. By the blood of many people in centuries past, having this word translated so that now it comes to us in our mother tongue. And what a truth. Looking forward to your visitation, the coming of the Most High in the Son of God. Help us, our Heavenly Father, therefore, to be like Simeon and Anna, our brother and sister in Christ. Help us to be serious and earnest, not trifling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.